Help us to see ourselves in light of that truth, our need for it, our only hope to be found in it. We pray that You would accept the way we worship now as we lift it all up in the name of Christ. We pray it all in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you probably know by now, today is Palm Sunday. As we read earlier in Matthew, this particular passage was directly referenced. Matthew 21 says that Matthew wrote to show the fulfillment of the prophet. This is the prophet. And typically what we do is we look at the New Testament and reference the Old. Sometimes, year to year, I like to invert it. I like to read the New and then go back and have a better understanding of the Old. And so that's why we read the New Testament at the beginning, and today, for a little while, we are going to consider the Old Testament prophecy that took place, or the prophecy that was given before the events took place. We call this Palm Sunday because the people laid palm branches across the road as Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. Now, I shared some information with you last year. I'm going to reference just part of that from the words of John MacArthur. He said, palm branches, palm trees, were always symbols of strength and beauty and joy and deliverance and salvation, because in that desert land, palms served as a great assistance to live. Just think about it. On a hot day, when the sun is beating down and there's no breeze, think about getting in the shade of an oak tree or the shade under a roof, and it goes from 110 to 100. That extra 10 degrees is well appreciated. So that's the idea that MacArthur is mentioning. They provided a measure of shade. They provided fruit for the people. Even their stock or the trunk from palm trees was used in various ways. And the branches could be cut down and used for thatched roofs and various kinds of things. So palms spoke of strength and beauty and joy and salvation. So there was symbolism in the use of palm branches. Matthew references Zechariah 9, and this again was a prophecy that was given hundreds of years before Jesus ever came into the land. Zechariah, for those of you who have been studying with us on Wednesday night, the Kings, if you remember, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. We just finished this past Wednesday night, 586, Babylon conquered Judah. The people went into captivity for 70 years. Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus gave the command for the people to be returned to the land. So they migrated back to the land of promise. When they came back, they began to rebuild the temple. Now, a couple of years ago, it's hard to believe, it's been 3 years ago, we looked at the book of Haggai together. Haggai was prophesying to encourage the people to take up rebuilding the temple because they had begun, but they let it wane. That was after they had come back to the land, they began to rebuild, and Haggai prophesied. Zechariah was at the same time. So that puts it in a perspective of when everything's going on. Zechariah was trying to encourage the people to endure. Because you can imagine, they have been promised to go back to the land. Well, they want everything to go back to like it used to be, when they weren't under dominion of another country. And so they are wanting to be an autonomous nation again. So they become discouraged, and Zechariah writes to them and prophesies to them about a coming king. And this is the reference we see this morning. MacArthur and R.C. Sproul both talk about Zechariah being a challenging book to study because it is filled with apocalyptic literature and other types of other genres of writings. And so sometimes it's hard to grasp all the significance of the symbols. We're not going to try to get into a bunch of it today, just for the sake of time. But what I do want us to understand is the four headings that we're going to see as we look at these verses together, verse 9 to verse 17. I want us to feel the glory in it and see how it is so significant even for you and for me today as we think back of that Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now, as Zechariah starts chapter 9, the first 6.5 verses, Zechariah is prophesying and he is talking about the judgment that is going to come on all of these foreign lands. He talks about the land of Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, verse 2, Tyre and Sidon, verse 5, Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron, those are the Philistines. All of this is about judgment. But then he comes to a truth beginning in verse 7. And notice what verse 7 of Zechariah 9 says. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too, now the context is all of these Gentile people, all of the peoples that have been enemies to Israel, God says, I'm going to cut off the abomination. And then it says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. And notice what it's about to say. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the ones that originally lived in Jerusalem. So what is being prophesied is that not only is the coming king going to save the remnant of the Jews, but God is also going to do a work among Gentiles. And the Gentiles and the Jews are going to be brought together into one people. And beloved, that's what we see in the church. We see that truth in John, in Galatians, in Romans, in Corinthians, in Colossians, in Philippians. It is replete in the New Testament. And even before it happens, we see it being prophesied here. And so it is a glorious thing. And then verse 8 talks about it as well. And then we begin to move into chapter or verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And as we think about Palm Sunday, typically when it comes to Holy Week, that is from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday, Easter, we call that Holy Week traditionally because it marks all of the events. But you understand, every Sunday we come together, we're doing what? We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Do you also understand in a very real way, every Sunday should be a reminder and a celebration of Palm Sunday as well? I want to draw out four broad truths this morning from this text. And we're not going to exhaust it. Four headings from this text. And if you can't and I can't say at the end of this that every Sunday, really every day should be a celebration of this, then we don't understand the truth of the Bible. Okay? Four things very briefly. First, we see the coming of the king. The coming of the king. Look at verse 9. And the call goes out, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah writes and proclaims to the people that they should behold, look, your king is coming. The king you've wanted. The king you've waited for. Look and see. And your hearts will burst forth in joy, in glory, in adoration. This is not something passive. This is not a stoic thing. He says, rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. Isn't it amazing how many of us can go to a sporting event? Now, I love sports. When my team pulls out a victory in the final seconds, I don't stand up and do my golf clap. I don't go, yay, team. I get excited. How much more should we show joy and passion for this coming king? He doesn't say, if the mood hits you, just salute as you see your king. Just acknowledge with a little finger. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud, behold, your king is coming to you. He is bringing salvation. He is righteous. Notice, righteous is he. He's coming to you. He is bringing salvation. He's humble. He is riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's coming on a beast of burden. He's coming meekly. Now understand, the people here and even in Jesus' day were under foreign oppression. They weren't autonomous. They were subject to Rome in Jesus' day. They were under the Medes and the Persians here. The Medes and the Persians would be conquered by Greece. Greece would be conquered by Rome. And so when he says, your king is coming, they want to see a king coming on a horse. They want to see a king coming decked out in armor with a sword, leading in triumph from an earthly perspective. Because that's what we want. We want deliverance from things we can see here with the eye. We want deliverance from those foes that we can touch and our minds perceive. But Jesus is our King and bringing victory in a totally different, more necessary realm, beloved. And the most necessary enemy that you and I come into this world with is sin. We are born into this world an enemy of God. Next Sunday, they're going to have a shower for Morgan. And just as many of you have had showers for your kids and grandkids and neighbors, every child, Morgan's child, Pooh's child, when I was a child, when you were a child, every one of us was born into this world estranged from God because we were born into this world as children of Adam. And our greatest necessity was to have that sin dealt with and to be reconciled to a holy God. And the way that happened is for our King to step out of heaven, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, in the same essence as the Father, to clothe himself with humanity, come to this earth, be mistreated, live a perfect life, be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, ride into Jerusalem in order to bring us salvation. And those of us who understand that, because the Holy Spirit's going to work in us, that this King has brought us salvation because He is righteous and He went to the cross and died for our sins, and now His righteousness is given to us as a gift through faith alone. If that doesn't make us shout aloud, Hosanna to God in the highest, something's wrong with us. Salvation has come to us as a gift. Now that's something that should grip us every day. Every time we meet together on Sunday, that we have salvation that has come to us. Secondly, we see the establishment of peace. We see the King that has come. We see the establishment of peace. Look at verse 10. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now, who is Ephraim? Ephraim is another word for the northern tribes in Israel. And the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, the call goes out to the people, don't take up arms that you can hold with your hands. Arms being weapons of war. Your greatest need is not to clothe yourself with coats of armor and take up shields and swords and fight human wickedness. Your greatest enemy is sin and the evil one and the world. And the King is coming not so that He can deck us out in earthly armor. He is coming to speak peace to the nations. He is coming to put an end to warfare between Jew and Gentile. He is coming to establish peace. And how is the peace coming? He's bringing it through His work, and then He will speak it to the nations. Notice He says He is bringing it. He will speak peace to the peoples, the nations, plural. It's not just to Israel. It's not just to Judah, it's to all peoples, from sea to sea. If we will be identified with this one that brings salvation and speaks peace, beloved, we have peace with the Father. We have peace with one another through Christ. And so He says that peace is coming. The cessation of conflict, the cessation of fighting. Jesus is going to bring freedom from this hostility. And too many people, when they think about the second coming, when they think about the future, everything's about bloodshed and fighting. And there are various views on how the future is going to fall out among Christians, okay? I'm not here necessarily to try to get into it all because time is waning and there are disagreements. But I would just remind you that this whole text is tied directly to Matthew 9 when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And we don't see anything in the New Testament about future fightings the way that they would have thought and the way that the people initially began to think. That our greatest enemy is not the Iraqi people or the Afghani people. Our greatest enemy is not ISIS. Our greatest enemy is not Al-Qaeda. Our greatest enemy is not the Democrats or the Republicans. My greatest enemy is the sin that lives in me. My greatest enemy is the evil one that tempts me and the world system that is set against me, who I am in Christ. And the only way for me to be reconciled to God and to have peace with Him and peace with brothers and sisters and you to be at peace with God and peace with other brothers and sisters is through the Prince of Peace. He came to speak peace to the nations. And so we see here that salvation in its truest sense is not about the enjoyment of a physical tract of land. It is about peace peace with God. Yes, we do at times find ourselves, even as Christians, bickering with one another and arguing with one another. But you know, at the end of the day, if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, we're saved by the same Savior. We profess the same Lord. And the same Lord commands us to be reconciled to one another. That means we forgive one another as we've been forgiven. We bear with one another. We love one another. We endure with one another. We seek reconciliation with one another and others. Why don't Christians do that more? Pride and sin. Because we say we want a king, we say we want a savior, we say we want a prince, until that king and that prince begins to make demands on us, that begin to humble us, that's where the rubber hits the road of, do we really want a king and a prince, or do we just want somebody that affirms us and gives us what we want? Beloved, a king is a sovereign with the right and the authority to rule and make claims on his subjects. And Jesus came as the King here. And once again, we look for him to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he comes on that white horse. And what comes out of his mouth? A sword. Now, is it a literal 10-mile piece of metal that's going to protrude out of his mouth? No, it's the power of his word. Just as he spoke peace to the nations at his first coming, he's going to speak judgment at his second. And so we either submit now or we're broken later. We see this establishment of peace. Thirdly, we see the salvation from the Lord. The salvation. Now let's just notice here as we read beginning at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, notice what he's going to say here. He's going to say it over and over. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched, like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. So you see all of this imagery here. You see these words, I will restore, I will wield you, I will save, I will march forth. The idea is not that God is somehow sitting back telling Israel and Judah what to do so that they can save themselves. God said, I am going to do this work. Yes, I will use you, but at the end, I am the one bringing salvation. Just as we read in Zechariah 9:9, the king is coming and he is having salvation. He's bringing it. Here we see some imagery of it speaking of them, the people being wielded by this king. And the whole point of these verses is to show forth that salvation is coming by the power and the hand of God. It is not salvation wrought by the people. It is salvation brought by God. Jesus did not come and do a work and then step back and tell everybody, now you work out the rest on your own. I've done everything I can do. Now it's totally up to you. I've done my 99%. You got to do your 99%. And I'm just going to sit back and wait on you. Beloved, if that is the gospel, that's not good news. Because I can't do 1%. I can't do 0.5%. I can't do any percent. Because a dead man can do absolutely nothing. I'm dead in sin. I need life. Jesus said, the flesh profits a person nothing. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. He has to have life. He needs a call, the effectual life-giving call. And we have the promise of salvation from the King. The King brings salvation. That's why you and I are called to rejoice and shout aloud, because the more we understand who God is, the more we understand the gospel, the more we understand just how helpless we are. When I became a Christian, just like I would hope many of you could echo what I'm about to say, when I became a Christian, my understanding was that of a mere babe. I thought that God did most of it, Jesus did most of it, but there was still something I needed to do. And I did what I needed to do. I exercised faith. I did this. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I was baptized. And I started on this journey. And I began to be full of joy, and I was excited, and all of these things. But the more I grew in understanding in Scripture, the more God's holiness began to be opened up in my life. And when God's light of holiness is opened up more in your life, that light begins to show up all of those dark places that you didn't see quite as clearly before. And that sin began to deeply trouble me. And I began to understand more and more the wickedness that's still in me, even to this day. And I began to see more and more from Scripture that I don't have the power. I'm a dead man. I'm dry bones with no life. And I began to understand the sovereign majesty and the power of God. And salvation became more precious to me because I began to see more clearly than ever, if God had not saved me, I'd have never been saved. I would have never wanted it, just like you would. Do you want salvation? Do you truly want salvation? That's an evidence that God has done a work in your heart. The person that doesn't want Jesus, that doesn't want salvation, beloved, that's not a good sign. The person that has no desire to come to worship, no desire to read God's Word, no desire to be with God's people, no desire to pray, they may profess salvation, but I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for their salvation. There is the idea that people backslide and run. I understand that. I've been there. But the person that is totally apathetic is not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. We have a King that brings salvation. That's a glorious truth. Lastly, we see the glory of God. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 17. Well, I'm sorry, go back and read at the middle of verse 16. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Do you understand the whole point? Now let me just sum up here. I'm going to sum up the whole Bible for you in a minute. You got this? You ready? This whole book, your life, is about the glory of God. If you understand that, you understand the Bible. And you understand your life. And you understand the life of this church. It is all about the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the excellence of God. Because when you understand that you and I cannot save ourselves, we understand that He saved us not because of us, but because of Him. And then we direct all praise back to Him. When we understand, as Pooh sang earlier about the love, that He loves us, we understand He loves us not because we are lovely, but because of who He is. And that makes us praise Him and give Him the glory. That's what it means to worship, to ascribe worship to God. When we sing glory back to Him. Crown Him with many crowns. I love that hymn. I couldn't wait. When Pooh said that, I'll tell you, I'll look at this early in the week, and just like you, I get going in 1,000 other directions. And she announced the number, and I turned to it, and I smiled on the inside. I love that hymn because it is ascribing glory and majesty to God. We crown Him King. We ascribe majesty to Him. We glorify Him. When everything's about us feeling good about ourselves, and people making much of me and patting me on the back and making sure I'm recognized and don't you overlook what I've done, then we're trying to take glory. But when we get put in the background is where we should be, and everything's about the glory of God, then it doesn't matter who's left out, does it? If all of us have as the driving force of our lives, and this church have the beauty, the majesty, the glory of God at the center of everything, then will it matter who makes the visit, who makes the phone call, who sweeps the floor, who vacuums the rug, who cleans the window, who helps in the fellowship hall, who does any of it? No. Because at the end of the day, it's all going to be about God giving us the grace and the strength to do it all. That's the main thing. It's just when we get our feelings hurt or we get mad because we don't get recognized or we didn't get something done for us or somebody at so-and-so, my name didn't appear in this bulletin, and I will tell you, I've seen Christians get upset. Well, excuse me, let me back up. I've seen church members get upset. I hope you caught that. Because something they did didn't end up in the bulletin for everybody to see. Now go back and read Matthew 6 and see how that philosophy lines up with Scripture. Beloved, our lives should be all about the glory and the majesty of God. Because He's the one that brings salvation. He's the one that speaks peace. He's the King. Now can you see why every day and every Lord's Day should be a rehearsal of Palm Sunday? Because it's about this King that brought salvation. And you know, one of the most glorious things He did for us was that not only did He bring all of these things and gave us the gospel, but He left us visible reminders. Seated before us is one of the two visible reminders we recognize. The other visible reminder is behind me. When we baptize and when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have visible, tangible reminders that we see, hear, that we touch, that we taste, that we hear again. of the coming King and the work that He did and the promise where He said, the day's coming when we're going to eat this together in the Father's presence. Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever get downcast? This is meant to remind us of the glorious promises of our Lord. Before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, every time we do it, I encourage you, examine yourself. Do you know Christ? Are you trusting only in Jesus? Not anything you've done, not anything you could do, not anything you haven't done by way of bad things, but is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? If you don't know Christ, then I implore you to take Christ. Don't take these elements. Because this is the body and blood of Christ symbolized. His presence is with us in this recognition in a unique way. We don't partake of Him physically. The bread doesn't become His body and the juice doesn't become His blood. But we understand that His presence is with us uniquely when we observe the Lord's Supper. It was a promise that He gave. And so we should never take this lightly. It is not about how we feel about it. It's about the promise Jesus made to us. So that we're not at the center. Who's at the center? He's at the center. Do you know Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the promise of the gospel that we have. We're thankful that You love us. We're thankful for sending Christ to be the one that would redeem us. And in just this brief worship service we've had today, I'm thankful for the songs that we have sung, that we've heard sung, for this short time we've had together in Your Word, and now we have this glorious privilege to see a visible reminder of the promise that You gave. And I pray that this act, as well as all of our lives, would be lived for Your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we observe the Lord's Supper, we're going to have a time of invitation. I would ask you to please stand.
Sing hymn 307.